Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, because I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey, so that they will lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you.
Thanks, Belinda. Hey, it really is so lovely to be here with you guys. Thanks for having me. It's been brilliant joining the wider community of saints here at Denali for the last 3 months. It's lovely to be able to think about Titus 3 together. It's a really wonderful passage and challenging passage, so it's going to be helpful for us to pray together that God will help us to understand it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us. We thank you that you save us by your grace for good works. Father, please open our eyes, open our hearts to listen and understand what you're saying here. In Jesus' name, amen. Terrific. Okay. Well, how can we become better people? How can we improve ourselves to be better than yesterday? There have been loads of books written on that subject, and all with very empowering titles. Here's a couple. We've got Atomic Habits. We've got The Power of Now. My brother's big into that one. My mum's big into the first one. They're both, you know, the first one's actually quite helpful. The second one's pretty rubbish. Here we go. We've got Awaken the Giant Within, more power. We've got 12 Rules for Life. Now, if you're like me and don't really like reading, I've kind of glanced at these book titles and read the first two pages of each one of them. But really, to keep searching for the answer to the question, how can I become a better person? I've turned to the source of all knowledge, Reddit, which, if you don't know, is a forum where people could say anything they want. Anyway, here we go. Here's an answer from Quixotic 9000. Sorry, that's smaller than I thought it would come out. But we've got genuinely reflecting on a bad thing you did, or ideally stood by and watched it happen, and declining and deciding to change. There we go. So self-awareness. Maybe we can become better people by better self-awareness. Or here we go. We got from Chaotic Mess, looking for the best in someone helps you to treat them as special. So looking at people, having attention to their beauty, that helps you be a better person. Or maybe we got, here we go, TW1971 says, be a little better every day, try not to murder many. It's a low bar. And here we've got someone who clearly had that impulse. Use your turn signals all day, every day. Nothing like a bit of road rage. But have you ever felt that? How do I become a better person? It's easy to feel like I'm just the same old me. And that's what today's passage is about. How does God answer the question, how to become a better person? I've got 4 points today. If you're a note taker, please do keep your Bibles open or your Bible app open on your phone. I will be reading a fair bit and referring to parts of the passage throughout. Here we go, 4 points. And we're up to point number one. We were sinners. Let me read for us from verse 1 and 2, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 again. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, and he's telling them that he needs to give instructions to these them. But who's the them? Who's them? They're clearly seen in a very negative light, aren't they? They're disobedient to authority. They're unprepared for good work. They're speaking evil. So who's the them? There's a clue for us in the verse just before chapter 3, 2 verse 15. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. What's the clue? It's that Titus is instructed both to exhort those who are doing well. He's exhorting those who are doing well, and that's something that you guys would have seen him doing in chapter 2 of Titus. But he's also rebuking people who aren't. Who's that? It's the Cretans that we saw in chapter 1. It's the Cretans. What do we know about the Cretans? Cretans? I still don't know how to pronounce it. But up on the screen from chapter 1, one of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so they may be sound in faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and commands of people who reject the truth. What do we learn about who these people are? They're Cretans. There's two things we need to know about them. They're disobedient to church authorities and they seek righteousness by law keeping. So how should Titus treat them? Verse 1, he needs to remind them to be submissive and ready for good works. Now, if you're a bit like me, I've got three questions straight off the bat. Firstly, why is following authority such a big deal? It feels disproportionately like a big deal in this passage. Secondly, why is it that these guys would be the ones that you'd have to remind to do good works? If they want to follow all these laws, all these rules, surely they're the ones that you least have to tell to do good stuff. But lastly, why on one level, if they're such a danger, why put up with them at all? Why not tell them to leave? Well, come with me to verse 3. We'll have a look at each of those as we go. But verse 3, for we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Wow. That seems pretty harsh. But before we come to the harshness, what's going on? The for makes it clear, doesn't it? The first word, for. Paul is telling Titus, the reason you put up with these guys is because we're the same. We were no better. We're the same as the Cretans. We're all just equally bad. They're sinful rat bags, and us, Paul and Titus, we were also sinful rat bags. You've got to show them sympathy because we're no better. But God paints a really bleak picture of us here, doesn't he? Foolish, led astray, slaves to our passions, passing our days in malice and envy. But apart from that, we're not that bad, right? It's pretty bleak, isn't it? It's a yucky picture. We bring nothing to God. We don't impress him at all. Do you kind of read it a bit like me and go, can it really be that bad? This feels like an overreaction. Passing all our time in hate, slaves to passions. Why do we feel that way? Why do we feel like it's an overreaction? It's easy to feel like we're not that bad, isn't it? It's easy to feel like I'm not so bad. But this is what the Jewish law keepers get wrong, and it's what our society gets wrong too. It's a very human thing to do, and here's kind of the model of people that the Jewish legalists in our society go off. They sort of are thinking that as human beings, we're a little flawed. We're not perfect. None of us are quite the way that we'd like to be. That sometimes we can be a bit selfish or speak sharply, even to the people we love. But at the core of it, our heart's in the right place. At the heart of it, when you really look at us, oh, that didn't come out too different. Oh, that's a shame. It's supposed to be two different reds. Such is life. At the heart of it, our hearts are in the right place. And so our job is to become better people by applying our good core to fixing the flawed parts of us. So the Jewish law keepers are saying, you've got to fix yourself by paying attention to the commandments, saying our problem is partly here's a solution. The problem is that you need to know what is right so that you can fix what's wrong. The problem is education. You give people the right instruction, and then our good inner core can fix the dodgy bits on the outside. Like when we swear or something, you say, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. Cool. For us, the way society does it, we have the same model of what humans are like, but a different solution. So the Jewish law keepers are saying the map to becoming a better person is rules. Our society is saying something more like be who you are. Same model, different solution. The solution is that our inner core is good, so be who you are. Find your true self and express it. The imperfections and flaws that we have are just a consequence of our culture and education warping us into a shape we were never meant to fit. You can see this in the language that we can often use, like following your dreams or do what you're passionate about. You can see it in our TV, that it's when people are unshackled from expectation and society that they're free to do good and live up to their full potential. Most Marvel films do this. This is a pretty dumb example. And if this goes over your head, don't worry. But basically, in Captain Marvel, one of the lesser of the Marvel movies, she starts off having sort of power arms, and by the end, she has like power body upgrade. But the moment at which she upgrades from having power flaming arms to whole full body is when she's able to say, I'm going to be who I want to be, even if that annoys people. Find your true inner self and express it despite any other voice. That's how to be powerful and true and good. Now, these prescriptions can't help us because the diagnosis is wrong. Rules can't make us or the world better. We are naturally disobedient. Why did Jewish law keepers need reminding to do good works? It's because good works don't come from rules. Being who we are can't make us or the world better either, because we're not free on the inside or good. We're slaves to passions, to emotions that are against God. I don't have an inner hero to unleash. I have an inner idiot. God's view of our heart is just much bleaker than ours. He doesn't have a good core with rotten edges. It's just rotten. We're rotten to the core as we reject God, that we're enslaved to our passions and pleasures, living in malice, hating each other. Now, the good news, friends, is that God has a different solution to rules or being yourself. But even before he gets to that solution, there's good news for us. We're up to point number 2 on the slide, saved by mercy, which is that God saves us by his undeserved mercy. Come with me to verse 4 and 5. Where are we? Here we go. But when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Wow. When we are wicked, God is good. When his goodness appears in the Lord Jesus, he's not just righteous for himself, but it overflows to those he saves. When faced with ourselves in the mirror in verse 3, it's clear God only saves us because of his own mercy, isn't it? He's so generous. It's so easy to make him out to be a stingy killjoy, but he is so generous to save yucky enemies like us. I want to come to his solution to how to become a better person shortly, but first I'd like to make a couple of comments for us based off God's mercy. Firstly, if you have yet to put your trust in Jesus, can I beg you to do so? He's not some stingy killjoy who wants your class attendance on Saturday. He loves you, and he wants to save you from being his enemies who don't know how to live in this world, to be his friends who do, and who inherit eternal life. There's nothing better you can do with your life. If you're still wrestling with questions, still thinking it through, do come talk to James. Or come talk to me at the end too, but I recognise I'm only here for one night, really. I'm a bit of a flyby. But secondly, if you're someone who feels tentative to approach God because you feel guilty, maybe you feel guilty because you've got doubts in your faith. Maybe you feel guilty because you feel insufficient with your Bible reading. Maybe you feel guilty because of sin that repeats in your life, whether that be pornography or gossip or sharp words that you can't keep in check. If that's you, let's remember that God has saved us when we didn't deserve it. Though we are evil, he is good. Because he's good, he's shown us mercy when it's the last thing we deserve. And so we can be bold in the face of our guilt that we were never saved because of our good contributions in the first place. Of course we're guilty, but God saves us because of his mercy, not our merit. To others of us, we can feel the flip side of guilt, pride. It's just the other side of the coin, isn't it? We feel guilt and pride both because we're comparing ourselves to others. Rather than seeing the depth of my own sin and the heights of God's mercy, we adopt that kind of law-keeping view I had before, and we look sideways to see if I'm doing better or worse than my neighbours. With Christians, I might be going, "Ah, oh, I'm on a service team, I'm reading the Bible, I'm doing better than them." With unbelievers, we might go, "Whoa, their life is particularly crazy. They're getting drunk every night." I won't even bother telling them about Jesus. They're too far gone. But to all of us, whether guilty or proud, our sin is a great equaliser, isn't it? Titus isn't to see his opponents as lower than him, because so was he. And there's just no room in the Christian faith for comparison. If sin is a great equaliser, so is God's mercy, that we're saved nothing because of what we deserve. Whether we're guilty or proud, let's stop being silly. Let's stop making dumb comparisons to each other and praise God for his mercy to utter sinners. Now, it's clear that God saves sinners by his mercy. The question is, how's he do it? How's he do it? Up to point three, by a transformation. We saw the other solutions earlier. What's God's? Come with me to verse 5 and 6. Yes, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. What's God's method of washing? Did you see it? It's regeneration. It's renewal. It's a total renovation of the heart. His solution isn't to improve what's already there. His solution isn't to give a DIY home improvement of the heart project guidebook. It's a complete knockdown rebuild. Here we go. That's a photo of Forrest Gump watching a house get knocked down. But he's not just replacing the gutters or repainting a wall or redoing the kitchen or the bathroom. He's bulldozing it to the ground and he's putting something new in its place. God's solution for our transformation from yucky enemies isn't to be who you were or his rules for how to live better. It's a complete remaking of us on the inside through his Holy Spirit. It's not by those other things. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not things that we do. It's what God has done. He gives us new life by his Holy Spirit. He changes our hearts. It's a resurrection. It's new life. It's being born again. Now, here I want to take just a one-minute tangent to say two things about the Holy Spirit. It's slightly to the side of the main point, but we don't get to talk about the Holy Spirit very often. So first one is, he's a he, not an it. I used to get my youth group kids to do push-ups when they called the Holy Spirit an it. But to be fair, I did take any excuse I could to make my youth group boys do push-ups. It's just good policy with teenage boys. The Holy Spirit's a he, not an it. I recognise that pouring word sort of gives us a wrong intuition, because normally you pour out orange juice or coffee, not a person. But the Holy Spirit isn't like some substance that you pour out to grant us Christian emotional superpowers. He's a person who lives with us. Secondly, he's acting with the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son both get called Saviour here, and it's clear that the Spirit is united with them in his activity. He's the one doing the rebirth in us. He's part of the saving. And this describes his job really well. His job isn't to sort of boost our instantaneous felt connectivity to God. He brings us from dead to life. And he transforms us from within to be ready to love others. end tangent. If you have any questions, because that was not clear at all, ask James. But God saves us from being hateful haters in a knockdown rebuild of the Holy Spirit. What does he save us to? What does the rebuild look like? In verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. He takes us as sinners and makes us heirs. That's what the new thing is. Heirs of what? Now, it's according to the hope of eternal life. It's heirs within eternal life. And as you read the rest of Titus and the rest of the Bible, it's to be heirs of the new world alongside Jesus himself. Wow. What the heck? What's God doing? That makes no sense. To be heirs, little old you and me, heirs with Jesus of the new world? Maybe if you're a bit like me, you might be wondering, when does that happen? On the one hand, it seems like it's at the point of being justified by grace, in verse 7, which already happened. On the other hand, he's talking about the hope of eternal life. It's sort of both now and not yet. As a mild illustration, my friend has grown up with me up closer to the North Shore area, and I used to catch the train with him every day. He's recently bought a house to move into in Ingadine. Now, I got to tell you, since coming down to Denali and sort of experiencing the Shire for myself, I think he's onto something. I see why you guys never leave. This is a great spot. But anyway, he's just sold his old apartment in the Northwest to be able to afford the mortgage in Ingadine because he wants to start a family. The old owners haven't moved out yet, and it's a bit over a month before him and his wife can move in. So is he a Shire dweller? Is he a Shire guy? Yes, because he owns a house in Ingadine, right? But at the same time, he can't be a true Shire dweller unless him, his parents, and his great-grandfather's dog have grown up in the Shire. So no, he's not a Shire guy. It's sort of now and not yet, right? He both is, and it's sort of still yet to come. And it's similar for us as heirs of the new world. It's now, but not yet. God has radically changed our identity to be his precious people, to be saved out of the squalor of sin, to be heirs of the world to come. Who we are now, even though it's invisible until later, changes how we live even now. So far, Paul's told Titus, keep telling disobedient law keepers about God saving by mercy and an inner renewal. Do it patiently, because we're sinful. We're all sinful. Why is he saying all this? Why is he saying all this? He's saying we were sinful, saved by mercy, by our transformation, for good works. We're up to the fourth point, the last one. So what? Why is all this stuff being said? So what? It's for good works. Come with me to verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Why is he saying this? It's because good works. Huh? I thought we were saved regardless of good works. But so that we have to do good works? No wonder Christianity is confusing. What's going on? Living out our new identity means being zealous for good works. Paul isn't saying fix up your bad self up. He's saying you've been given a new self, so live like it. He's saying you've been given a new self, so live like it. Remember the order. It's justified by grace, inner renovation, complete transformation, and then it's be who you are. Live out what it's like to be an heir of the new world of righteousness now and show love to other people. How stupid would my mate be if now that he's bought down in Ingadine, in the promised land, how stupid would he be if he started supporting the Sea Eagles against the Sharks? What an idiot. What crazy lunatic would do such a thing? Since he's becoming a Shire person, what he should be doing is learning the good picnic spots in the Royal National Park and preparing to never cross Tom Ugly's again. Who you are now, even if it's invisible till later, changes how you live now. We can't think, sweet, I'm saved, I can just carry on my life the way it was. You see, that's the life that God saved us from. He saved us from hateful selfishness to become righteous heirs of a new creation who show love now. This series has been about what does the church need, and today we see that what we need from each other is to be devoted to good works. It's a devotion that God gives us by changing the inside, but it's devotion to good works. So are we devoted to good works? Do we take active responsibility looking outwards to find people to love? Or are we just trying to not cross lines and not break rules? Let's be those who take responsibility to do good and show love as heirs of the new creation. Who's someone you could show love to? Now, at this point, Paul comes back to the Jewish law keepers. I don't want to spend too long on this because we've already talked about it. But in verse 9 to 11, here we go. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. Now, this sounds kind of scary and also a little bit self-contradictory. Didn't Paul just say to Titus that we're all sinful, so be patient with such people? Here's what I think is going on. That kind of under that bracket, there's actually two categories hidden under the umbrella of those cretins, the disobedient Jewish lawkeepers. Some of them are saved but are acting immaturely, which, you know, in verse 8, Paul's saying, Titus, keep telling them about grace and they will devote themselves to good works. But others are not saved but actually just want to cause trouble. They just want to stir up strife and, to them, kick them out before they do damage by undermining the church authorities too much. It's especially those who are undermining the church authorities. But now, coming off the back of that, I want to make four quick comments for us about good works and then be done. First one, really quick, is that good works just really don't come from rules. Good works do not find their source in law-keeping. They only come from our new identity as new creations in Jesus. Be cautious if anyone is telling you you must do this to be a Christian. Must do this as a Christian, different category, but must do this to be a Christian. Must come to church, must read the Bible, must. We've been set free from our sin, not by receiving a guidebook of how to live, but by being given a new identity, by having had a renovation of the heart. There you go, that's the first one. Second thing about good works is a really important good work in this passage is being submissive to church authorities. I brought this up at the start. We're finally back to it. If you're a bit like me, you might be a bit bemused at how much that seems to be a big deal in this passage. The Aussie in me with tall poppy syndrome kind of rebels against it. But look, in verse 15, it is saying that Titus has authority with the people he's talking to. In 3 verse 1, he's being told to remind these cretins to submit to rules and authorities, and those are church authorities in the context because of the rest of Titus 2:15 and the next bit. 3 verse 9 and 10 that we just read about being very critical of people who are causing dissensions and divisions. It is funny, isn't it? Why is it such a big deal? I'll just go through earlier in Titus really, really fast. I'm sure you've already seen this, but God's manifested his grace in the world by sending Jesus. And Jesus is made known through his gospel. And the way that the gospel comes to us is that it's been entrusted to Paul, who has entrusted it to Titus and ministers to tell it to us. So why is it that church authority is such a big deal? It's actually that in God's wisdom, in the way that he has done things, the way that we know him is through the gospel that is taught to us by our church leaders. And so they are worthy of honour as those entrusted with the gospel for our good. So for us here at Genali, that means showing honour to our Christian leaders. And, you know, here at Saturday Church, that's especially Neil and James, isn't it? It's especially Neil and James. Not me, I'm some random student minister. But they're worthy of honour because they've been entrusted with the gospel for our good. And, you know, how is it that we can make their service to us a joy? It's not so much that they're better than us or anything, We've already seen that earlier, that we're all sinful and we've all been shown mercy. But as God has given us each other to serve each other in different ways, he's given us James and Neil to look after our Christian maturity, to share the gospel to us. And actually, one day they're going to have to answer to God for the jobs that they've done. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But they don't so much answer to us, they answer to God. So how are we going at showing Neil and James honour and making their job joyful? I don't know us too well here at Saturday, so I'm not saying anything very pointedly, only general, but maybe it could look like having them over for meals. It could look like speaking with them directly when they do something a bit challenging. I know they've tried something a bit new with the sound desk moving over there. I have not heard any complaints from the sound people, by the way. This is not any kind of direct accusation about that. But you guys are serving us so faithfully from actually what is, for sound, a weird spot. But maybe that there are other ideas why that's a good idea. But actually, as we find that weird, it's helpful for us to not be too critical, but to actually give Neil and James the license to do what they think is wise. How can we make their job a joy? Two more quick ones about different good works. Firstly, caring for the needy. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. I'm sure that many of us do this through Anglicare or Tear Fund and Compassion. If you have other ideas, I'd love to hear from you, or I'd love for you to tell other people. This is something I'm still figuring out personally. And on a small note, I want to say thank you for, this is generally more or less than to you guys specifically, but you guys at Genali have been very generous to me as a needy person on Sunday lunchtimes with no meals to get. But lastly, the last thing about good works is the other good works here on view are caring for gospel partnerships. Verse 12 to 15 has stacks of them as he talks about Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos. They're all people that want to tell people about Jesus. And Paul commends the churches in Crete for their gospel partnership and generosity that they've shown. And can I say that's something I've really loved here at Genali. You guys have been so encouraging to me on this level that we really care together for the gospel overseas by praying and supporting for missionaries financially. This is something I wanted to encourage us in. That's been actually really striking here. Let's keep going. We're doing great. But submission, caring for the needy, caring for gospel workers, these are only some good works. Really, I want to encourage all of us to be devoted to good works. That is to take up our own responsibility to seek others to love. And we can do this as sinners, saved by God's mercy, with a transformation on the inside to love each other. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that in your wisdom you have sent your Son, that you've worked in us through your Holy Spirit to bring life from death through trust in him. Thank you for your undeserved mercy that you have bought us for nothing that we offer you, but only because you are good. And Father, please, for each of us here, help us to trust in Jesus. And for each of us here, thank you for the transformation that you have already done through your Spirit. Help us to remember your grace and to be who we are, to be those devoted to good works, who love to outdo one another in showing honour and love. In Jesus' name, amen.